We are again in John chapter 5 this week. I'll begin reading in verse 15 and go down through verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 15 to 24. Ron has recalled for you how the Lord sought out the man whom he healed after the man had been challenged and condemned by the Jews for carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. In verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the authority you have given to your Son, the exalted position that he occupies. We thank you, Lord, that you've showed us that he is worthy to receive all of our worship and praise, that in honoring him, we honor you. We pray, Lord, as he himself explains these matters here to the Jews, that you would help us to learn from his own presentation, his own claims, and equip us, Lord, as we speak to our friends and our associates, that we might challenge them with who Jesus is and what their responsibility is toward him. We thank you for giving us this time together, this portion to meditate upon, and your Spirit to guide us in our thoughts. In our Savior's name, amen. The dominant theme throughout this section is the relationship of Jesus as the Son to God as the Father. 10 times in this chapter, he is called the Son. He calls himself the Son. That's more than any other chapter in John. And 8 times it is used absolutely, the Son. Not the Son of God, but the Son. Which is a very special emphasis, a very special title. That's more than any other chapter in the entire New Testament. Now, I think I've mentioned to you that this section, beginning in verse 15 and going through the end of the chapter, is an extended chiasm. I'd like to hand you a layout of the text structured in that way, and as we go through, you'll see the importance of that for helping us to understand different parts of the passage. And I think we have just enough to go around. It's hard to know how many to print because I don't want to have... I got extras.
It's available online?
It will be, yes. Will be. Yeah, no, I think we're all set. We're all set. Make sure everybody's within eyesight. So, and what I've given you, that you read down this way, down this side, all the way down. You follow the verse numbers, you can see that 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and so forth. Then the other side, you come back up. Here's verse 25, and here's 26 and 27, 28, 29. Here's 30. And then up at the top, this whole section runs down 31 down through the end of the chapter, down through 47. So the outermost pieces, 15 through 18 where we're starting, and 31 through 47 where we end, have to do with witnesses that the Lord claims. Witnesses to who He is and to what His mission is. And we will see that there is human opposition on the part of the Jews. The Jews are condemning Him. So they are sitting in judgment over Him in spite of what the witnesses say. The witnesses are testifying to who Jesus is, and the Jews, the court, if you will, are not listening. But that doesn't really matter, because the Jewish court is not the ultimate court. The center of this section, verses 19 to 30, is emphasizing that God has authorized Jesus as His Son to be the instrument of resurrection and judgment. And so it doesn't really matter what judgment the Jews bring to bear. What matters is the judgment that Jesus brings to bear. He is the judge. They are presuming to sit in judgment on Him, but He is the one to whom the Father has committed the authority for all judgment. We'll see this worked out as we work our way through. Verses 15 and 18 are the first portion of the witness section. They begin with the man going and telling the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And verse 16 reminds us that the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay Him because He did this on the Sabbath day. But then the Lord says something to them in verse 17. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father. So we have two actions, each associated with a response by the Jews. The first action is the lame man telling the Jews that Jesus had made him whole. The second is Jesus' statement, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In both cases, the Jews opposed Jesus because of this. What helps us to understand these two things better, I think, is if you glance to the end of the chapter, the other witness section, and I'll just read down verses 31 and following so you can see what's going on here. The Lord says, If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. So there's one witness for me. But let's set that one off to the side. I receive not testimony from man. John bore witness to me, but leave him off to the side. That doesn't count. But these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So the first witness, which the Lord sets off to the side, is John's testimony. Verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The second witness are the works that he does, the miracles. And there is the third in verse 37. The Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. And then throughout this paragraph, which I will not read entirely at this point, he speaks of the Scriptures and of what Moses wrote. So he's saying, God the Father bore witness to me in the Scriptures that he gave. So here are three witnesses to me. There's John the Baptist, the forerunner. There are the miracles that I do, and there's the Father. Now, if you look at the two things that we have in 15 to 18, we have two of those witnesses. We have the miracles. In particular, this man says, Jesus made me whole. So there is one of the miracles, the works that he does. That's the first witness. And in verse 17, he is invoking the second one. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. He is claiming to base his authority on what the Father has done and what the Father has said. And so you can see that the beginning and the end of the chapter both are built around this idea of witnesses that God has given the Jews. Witnesses which they reject. You see that in verses 16 to 18. And if you look at verse 40, he says of the Jews, You will not come to me that you might have life. Verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. You refuse to believe. So they are not paying heed to the witness. Understanding this pairing of these two sections as two witnesses helps us to resolve the puzzle that I gave you last week, and that was this man that goes and tells the Jews. I commented that some commentators think that he is trying to bring praise to the Lord. Look, he healed me. Recognize him for who he is. Others think that this man is simply trying to escape blame himself. He's called blaming, self-centered, preserving himself, reporting Jesus to these authority figures. One of my old professors at Dallas says, clearly the ungrateful man wanted to save his own skin by implicating Jesus. As we said last week, probably the first view is the correct one. The man is not trying to save his own skin by implicating Jesus. He is trying to exalt the Lord. And there are three reasons for that. I showed you one last week. That was the form of the answer he gave compared with the question that the Jews asked. The Jews asked, who told you to carry your bed on the Sabbath? He answered, Jesus made me whole. So he wasn't focusing on this issue of carrying the bed on the Sabbath. He was focusing on the fact that he'd been healed. That's one argument, that he's trying to bring praise to the Lord and not simply shed the responsibility for violating the Sabbath day. The second is the parallelism within verses 15 to 18. His testimony to the Jews in verse 15 is parallel to the Lord's testimony to them in verse 17. The man told the Jews persecuted Jesus. Jesus answered the Jews. The Jews sought the more to kill him. So his words to the Jews are in the same category as Jesus' words to the Jews. They are a statement that provokes the ungodly opposition of the Jewish leaders. And it's hard to see that he's acting in a selfish or self-preserving or self-centered way here. The Lord Jesus is not. The Lord Jesus is bearing witness to eternal truth. The man is doing the same thing. The third argument that the man is here speaking in a wholesome way is the parallel between the beginning of this section and the end of the chapter that I've just showed you. John seems very clearly to want us to see this man's word as a testimony to Jesus. His word is an instance of what the Lord will later say when he claims, the works that I do bear witness of me. And the man is simply holding forth one of those works in order to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. So I think for those three reasons, it's quite clear that we ought to recognize that this man has responded positively. He is not an example of someone whom the Lord helps, but then who wanders away ungrateful. He's not like the nine lepers who were healed and didn't come back to say thank you. This is a man who has been healed and recognizes the implication of this and wants the Jews to understand that. Look, you're all tied up about the Sabbath. This man made me whole. Stop and wait a minute. Think what this means. Verse 16. Therefore the Jews sought to slay him. This is the strongest statement yet in John of opposition to the Lord. The Lord accused them in chapter 2 of desiring to destroy this temple. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So he knew, way back in chapter 2, what the attitude of the Jews was toward him, that they wanted to destroy him. But this is the first time we've seen that come out. When Nicodemus came, there was uncertainty on the part of the Jews. They thought maybe they should ally themselves with this teacher who was opposed to the Sanhedrin. Might support the cause of the Pharisees. But now the Jews are closing ranks against him. Their deadly opposition is explicit, and the reason is given. He had done these things on the Sabbath day. The verb tense suggests a continual ongoing action because he was continually doing these things on the Sabbath day. It wasn't just that he healed this man. I pointed out to you a few weeks ago other passages that are recorded in the synoptics, other healings that took place on the Sabbath day, at least 5 or 6 of them. We have not only the blind man in John chapter 9, but we have a man with a withered hand, the man with the palsy, number of examples in the synoptics The Lord was infamous for healing people on the Sabbath day. He might get away with that out in the rural areas, but here in the holy city, the Jews were not about to stand for this. This was their city. They were the guardians of the law, and if he was breaking the law, by golly, he was going to suffer for it. In fact, it's been suggested, although I haven't been able to find the original Jewish source for it, but it's been suggested that in the first century, violation of the Sabbath was punishable by death. It was a capital offense. It was a serious issue. Well, the man has borne witness, and they have rejected his witness. Now the Lord offers another witness. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." This is our Lord's defense in John for healing on the Sabbath. In the Synoptics, when he heals on the Sabbath, what kind of defense does he offer? Look at Luke chapter 13 for an example. It's a very different kind of defense. And I wouldn't for a minute want to suggest that one is the correct defense and the other is not. He defended himself in both these ways. It's just that John has a very particular perspective that he wants to give us, and he selects from our Lord's teachings those things that specifically emphasize this perspective. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bowed down and could in no wise lift up herself. Well, the Lord heals her, and in verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue goes into a tizzy fit. You can't heal this woman on the Sabbath day. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Verse 15, the Lord then answered him. Now, here's the Lord's defense. Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? The argument in Luke is that healing somebody on the Sabbath day is a work of mercy. Works of mercy are always allowed on the Sabbath day. Even you would do a work of mercy on the Sabbath day. Even you wouldn't make your animal go without water on the Sabbath day. You'd loose him, take him to where he could have a drink of water. So the argument in the Synoptics is works of mercy may be done on the Sabbath day because even you would do such a work, therefore I may. Let's look at another one, chapter 14 of Luke. The Lord goes into the house of one of the chief Pharisees. Verse 2, there was a man with the dropsy. Verse 3, Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Same argument. Works of mercy are allowed on the Sabbath day. Even you would do such a work of mercy. So he justifies himself in the Synoptics by comparing his healings to works of mercy that other Jews would do. That's his defense. His defense in John is very different. Verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. We have to understand what he means when he says, my Father worketh hitherto. The Jews recognized that God's providential care of the universe does not come to a screeching halt the seventh day of every week. There's this theological notion of providence, the idea that God is continually overseeing, regulating, governing his creation. The Jews understood that concept. They would recognize, for example, that when somebody recovers from a disease, that's a work of God. When the sun comes up in the morning, that's a work of God, that he causes the sun to shine. That when rain falls and waters the crops, that's a work of God. And you know what? People get well from sicknesses on the Sabbath day. And the sun rises every Sabbath day. And the rain falls sometimes on the Sabbath day. And so they scratch their heads. And you can read in their writings that they what's going on here? How can God work? It's the Sabbath day. God is working. What's going on? Some of the Jews said, well, let's see. On the Sabbath day, you're allowed to walk around through your house, and the whole creation is God's house, so he can walk around in his house on the Sabbath day. That's okay. A Jewish writer of the first century had another approach. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 says that God rested on the Sabbath day from all his work which he had made. But in Greek, in the Septuagint, the verb translated to rest most literally means to cause to rest. And Philo said, that's really how we ought to read this verse. It doesn't mean that God stopped working. God never stops working. It means that on the seventh day, God caused everything else to rest. But he doesn't rest. Here's what Philo, now this is a first century Jew. I want to show you what's in the minds of first century Jews. Here's what Philo said. God never ceases from making something or other. But as it is the property of fire to burn and of snow to chill, so also it is the property of God to be creating. And much more so in proportion as he himself is to all of the things the author of their working. Therefore, the expression he caused to rest is very appropriately employed here. That is in Genesis 2:1. Not he rested. For he makes things to rest which appear to be producing others, but he himself never ceases from creating. So that is an example that the Jews of the first century recognized that God does not rest on the Sabbath. He commands his creatures to rest. He doesn't rest. And whether you explain that by some metaphor that says the universe is God's house and so he really is staying at home on the Sabbath while he does all these wonderful things, or whether you explain it by playing games with the Septuagint translation of Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, the Jews knew that God works on the Sabbath. In the light of that, what is Jesus saying in verse 17? My Father works hitherto, and I work. His argument is not, this is a work of mercy. Even you would do a work of mercy on the Sabbath day. His argument is, my Father works on the Sabbath day. And so I may work on the Sabbath day if I please as well. You see the difference in the defense? See what a radical defense this is? He is not claiming to do something that any godly Jew may do. He is claiming to do what a godly Jew may not do. And the grounds for his claim is, my Father does it, and therefore, I may do it. And we're going to see that he goes farther than this. He claims to be able to do anything that God does. That's coming up in the verses that lie ahead of us here. He is claiming the prerogative of a deity, among other things, to work on the Sabbath day. So this shows us just how radical the Lord's claim is here, and it explains to us why the Jews are gritting their teeth here and really getting angry with him. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath day, well, we knew that already, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And you see just how strictly we are to understand that here. The form of his argument is, I may do whatever God does. God is my Father, and therefore I may do whatever God does. So please don't let Jehovah's Witnesses back you down on this notion of being equal with God. He is claiming the prerogatives of deity here. He is claiming to be different from all the other Jews. He is able to do whatever God does. And the Jews understood him perfectly. With that understanding, they had only two choices. They could either submit to him as the promised Messiah, whose name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Or they had to stone him for blasphemy. Those are the only options open to them. And they choose the second. So this is the opening witness section. The two witnesses that the Lord has given are the works that he does and his Father. And both of those will be taken up again at the end of the chapter. The Jews, sitting in judgment on him, condemn him. But now in verse 19, the Lord begins an extended section in which he's going to claim that they're not the appropriate judges. He is the judge. And they must be subject to his judgment. He's going to build on the theme of verse 17. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The idea that whatever the Father does, I can do. And as you see from the layout here, the beginning and the ending section of this are very closely parallel to one another, and we'll be tracing some of these as we go through. But there is a difference between these two halves. The first half focuses on spiritual things. The second half on physical things. In particular, when we get down to the very center, look at verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not or does not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He's speaking here about spiritual salvation. But in verse 25, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And here he is speaking of physical resurrection. The hour is coming. The hour anticipated in Daniel chapter 12, when many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. The hour now is, we'll see that in chapter 11, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, when the Lord stands at the door of Lazarus' tomb and cries, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear live. So you'll see this development going on as we work our way down through this. Within this section, the first pair, verses 19 and 30, give us the general principle. The Son does the Father's work. Jesus is here as the representative of the Father with a commission to do the Father's work. Verses 20 to 23, and the corresponding section on the other side, 26 to 28, focus on the Father's delegation of a specific work to the Son. And we will see that it is the work of resurrection and judgment. This is the specific authority that God has given to the Son. There's an emphasis here on the motives for which God has given this authority to the Son. And then down in the center, the two verses that I just read describe the Son's work of resurrection, of bringing dead people back to life again. We'll work our way down one side, and then we'll come back out the other. We'll follow the order of the text rather than the order of the chiasm. And start with verse 19, which is the general principle that the Son does the Father's work. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, as they're reeling here with this claim that he can do whatever God does, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Son can do nothing of himself. I do not act on my own authority. I'm not here claiming on my own authority to be able to do anything. But what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Lord may almost be speaking in a parable here. Those of you who are parents will have remarked how often sons do exactly what they see their fathers do. You ever notice that? You conduct yourself in a certain way, your children do it the same way. You walk in a certain way. People used to say when Gene came down the steps, Isabella used to say, it sounds like Van coming down the steps. He would walk. It's the same way that I did. Little boy goes to the barber. And the barber says, how do you want your hair cut? And the little boy says, I want you to cut it just like my daddy's. And be sure to leave the space on the back where his head shows through. You've all seen pictures of little children trying to walk in their parents' footsteps in the snow. Not just because the snow's packed down, but because they want to be just like mommy and daddy. This is a truism. The Son does what he sees the Father do. What things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. The Lord had grown up in a carpenter shop. Perhaps he has in mind here the picture of himself in the carpenter shop watching Joseph, watching every movement. The father picks up a tool in a certain way, a plane perhaps. The son picks up the plane, tries to hold it just like his father does. The father moves the tool in a certain way. The son tries to move the tool just the same way. Isn't that how children learn? They imitate us. They watch what we do, they see what we do, and they imitate us exactly in every way. Now, the Lord is claiming here to be the Son of God. And he is saying, I am the Son of God. That is my claim. And therefore, I will imitate my Father. I will do exactly what he does. Everything he does, I will mimic it. God works on the Sabbath. I will work on the Sabbath. Because that's what it means to be the Son of the Father. It means to imitate what the Father does. So you see how he's building on verse 17. But so far, this is a relatively unthreatening verse from the point of view of the Jews. They could say at this point to him, well, you're making a mistake. You shouldn't be imitating the Father in working on the Sabbath. That's not appropriate. You are like this little child imitating your parent, but that's little children being cute, and often we have to tell them, no, that's not appropriate. You shouldn't, you know, Carissa wants to use a sharp knife because Jean and Andrea and Anita and I use sharp knives at the table. We have to say to her, no, you can't imitate us doing that. That's not appropriate. So as long as the Lord is simply saying, I see the Father do something, I do it, the Jews could blame him for making an inappropriate adaptation of what the Father is doing. You should not do that. But when we get into verse 20, the Lord takes away any question as to why that is happening. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now the initiative has shifted. Now it is not a naive young child imitating on his own initiative what he sees the Father doing. The Lord says, the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. I'm not just sort of eavesdropping on my parents and spying on my father and doing what my father does. Because the Father loves me, he is deliberately showing me. He's saying, look, son, look, I work on the Sabbath. Try that. I heal the sick. Try that. I'm showing you all these things, and not just healing. How many things does the Father show the Son so that the Son can imitate them? The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. I'll put that together with verse 19. The Son does what he sees the Father do. The Father shows him all things that he does. The claim is that the Son may, with the Father's approval, do anything the Father can do. If sons imitate their parents, and if the Father is deliberately showing his actions to the Son, the Father is expecting the Son to imitate him. And the Father is showing the Son all things that he does. You Jews are upset because I healed the man on the Sabbath day, the Lord is saying. That's just the beginning. As the vernacular goes, you ain't seen nothing yet. The Father shows me all things that he does. He will show him greater works than these. These healings that I've been doing, they are nothing. He's going to show me even greater works so that I may imitate him. Why? So that you may marvel. This is the motive for which the Father reveals his actions to the Son and encourages the Son to imitate them. John began his gospel telling us, no man has seen God at any time. We can't see how God works. The Jews could speculate about God's providence, but they couldn't watch God working. No man has seen God at any time. How does John 1:18 go on from there? The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Son's purpose is to be a reflection of the Father. It is to reveal the Father to the world. Because we can't see the Father, all we can see is the Son. And so the Father shows the Son what he does so that the Son, walking among men, can show us what it means to be godly. What does it mean to live like God? And in doing this, he gives us cause to marvel, to stand in awe. As we see the Son's deeds, we marvel, we worship God. We honor the Father by honoring the Son. Let's get more specific in verse 21. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Here is an action of the Father, raising the dead. You all believe that God can raise the dead. Daniel chapter 12 says he's going to raise the dead. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, says he's going to raise the dead. Hosea chapter 13 says your dead bodies shall arise. Isaiah 26 and Job 19 talk about the resurrection of the dead. You believe that God raises the dead? All right. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, that is, makes them alive, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Because the Father raises the dead, I can raise the dead. I'm going to do it. Just wait a few chapters. Six chapters, I'll show you. Let's go a step further. Verse 22. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. The Jews would naturally recognize God as the judge of all the earth. Remember when Abraham stood before God and argued with God about the destiny of Sodom and Gomorrah? And he said to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And we're told in the Psalms many times that God comes to judge the earth. So the Jews recognized God as the judge. But look what the Lord says. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The work of judgment. That is a distinctly divine responsibility. I am going to judge. In fact, the Father has delegated that responsibility to me. When judgment happens, I'm the one who's going to do the judging. So the Lord claims to himself, in particular, two of these greater works, resurrection and judgment. That's got to be even more irking to the Jews than the Sabbath day violation is. He's claiming to be the one who raises the dead and who will judge them. And now, again, he gives the motive. In verse 20, he said, "The Father shows me all these works so that you may marvel." Now in verses 21 through 23, he says, "In particular, the Father has committed resurrection and judgment to me," verse 23, "so that you may marvel." That is, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." This is why God wants us to marvel. It is not gratuitous titillation. The Lord Jesus is not doing miracles to put on a sideshow so that people can look at it and say, "Oh, man, that is way cool. I feel good. Let's go have a party." That's not the point. The point of the marveling is so that they would honor the Father. And the Lord equates the honor that he receives with the honor of the Father. All men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. They should honor the Son in the same way that they honor the Father. You honor the Father by worshiping him, you should honor the Son in the same way. In fact, he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. If you don't honor me, you cannot honor the Father. I am the Father's. We heard a lot this last week about the regent of Jesus Christ on earth. Well, Jesus Christ is the regent of the Father, and it's the only regent we need. The Father is God, and Jesus Christ is saying, "I'm here. The Father shows me everything he does so that I can show it to you. Does he raise the dead? I raise the dead. Does he judge? I judge. Does he receive worship? I receive worship. In fact, if you don't honor me, you cannot honor him." Now, these are powerful words, but they ought not to have been completely foreign to the Jews. Go back with me, please, to Daniel chapter 7. The Lord is claiming here nothing more than what the prophet Daniel had foretold. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. He's been relating a vision that describes all of world history. And at the end of this, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened, and judgment is about to begin. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So here, as God sets up his throne over all the world and opens the books for judgment, the next step is he brings forth one like the Son of Man and assigns all authority and responsibility to him. What the Lord is doing in John chapter 5 is claiming to be that Son of Man. In fact, although his dominant title for himself in John 5 is the Son, that is the Son of God, look over in verse 27. What does he say there? He has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. He brings in that title from Daniel right in the middle of this passage. That's verse 27. 527. We'll look at that one when we come back to this passage. So the Lord's claims here are powerful, but they are completely in line with Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament had promised that when the time came for judgment, God would do it through the Son of Man, to whom he would give all authority. And the Son is Jesus is saying, okay, I'm here. Don't be so upset about healing on the Sabbath day. I heal on the Sabbath day because God works on the Sabbath. I can do anything God does. I raise the dead. I judge the wicked and the righteous. If you don't honor me, you cannot honor the Father. And he's not finished yet. When we come back to this passage, we will carry on farther. That will not be next week. Next week is the beginning of Passover, and we will have a meditation appropriate to the Jewish feast of Passover. Sunday we will. Well, I plan to be, Lord willing. If anybody else is back, we'll be getting together for the meetings on Lord's Day as usual, and we'll focus on Passover. Yeah.
In this section, is he effectively trying to say that I am God, or was that not really his point?
The church argued for three centuries over exactly how the Father and the Son are related inside the Godhead. The Son is saying, my relationship to the Father is such that I can do whatever he does. I can raise the dead. I can heal on the Sabbath. I can receive worship. The Father and the Son are both God, but I think it's overly simplistic for him to make a claim like that. Well, I think what he's trying to do is take them back to things like Daniel chapter 7 and say, I am the one that the Old Testament promised would come as the Father's representative. I mean, they saw it. He is equal with God. He was claiming to be equal with God, to have all the prerogatives of deity. That was their perception of what his claim was. I think it was an accurate perception. They were not willing to accept it. But the statement, Jesus is God, if you're not careful, you wipe out the distinctions within the Trinity. And he's making those distinctions. He is not claiming to have replaced the Father. He is claiming to act on the Father's authority. As he says at the beginning here, the Son does nothing of himself. I do not act on my own authority. If he were saying, I am God, he would be saying, I do act on my own authority. No, he does not act on his own authority. He acts on the Father's authority. But that authority is full and unconstrained. But when you get into the distinctions between the Godhead, the members of the Godhead, I want to stick very close to the actual words of Scripture because I don't pretend to understand it. Fully. And I think the Lord is right smack in the middle of that set of relationships here.
But you can tell the Jehovah's Witnesses that if they don't honor
Absolutely. And that they should honor Christ as they honor the Father in the same way. That's the answer for the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that he claims to act on the basis that God did it. If God can do it, I can do it too. Which of us would dare to make such a claim? We wouldn't. But he does. So, we'll pick this up, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Let's bow now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful authority that you've given to your Son. And even though the world has not yet recognized it, Lord, we know the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he himself carries the name Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Father, for such an exalted one, and we thank you that this one is our advocate, that this is the one who gives life, who has given us life, that this one to whom you have committed all judgment assures us that there is no condemnation to us. Father, we could never be more secure than in his care, and we thank you for giving him to us as our Savior and as our Lord. Pray that you would help us to live this week in the confidence of his care and with a zeal to confront others with his claims. We pray in his name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing in the Blue Binder, Psalm 72, which is a prayer by David that God would give his judgments to the king's son. That would be Solomon. O God, thy judgments give the king, his reigning son, thy righteousness. That's what we're talking about here. The Father giving the divine king the authority to execute judgment and to rule upon the earth. Psalm 72, verses 1 through 8. We have three settings of Psalm 72 or portions of it in our book. We want the one that covers verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 72.